Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, this moment when three of Jesus' disciples got to see a glimpse of your glory. Lord, this world has lost sight of you and your greatness and your glory. And I pray that today, as we get the opportunity to take a peek at what is really the reality of heaven, what has been the reality for all of eternity, where you dwell, that is something that you want to reunite one day with this earth. And I pray that you give us understanding into this chapter and these verses and how they relate to those back then and us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are working our way through Matthew on Sundays, and in chapter 16, Jesus had just recently shared with his disciples, after they had shared with him that they believed he was the Messiah, he let them know what the Messiah was going to do, what the Christ was going to do, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer there, he was going to be killed, and then he was going to rise again on the third day. And right after that, we have this account, this story. So this is, in a sense, in between Jesus sharing this big news and then his journey to Jerusalem. We've got this immense, important story. And I think it's important to consider why. And we can look at the details here and we'll do that. But why did Jesus allow this to happen at this time? Why did he choose these three specific disciples to come up onto the mountain with him? What was the purpose of having this experience? So that's what I want to look at today, and we're going to look at it from Jesus' perspective, for his sake, for the disciples' sake, and for our sake. So first of all, for Jesus' sake, I think there's a purpose in his own life why this took place, and I think the purpose is affirmation from his Father. We had just seen back in chapter 16 that he had shared the news that he's going to Jerusalem. And Peter took him aside, remember that story, and said, "Far be it from you, this is not going to happen." And he rebuked Jesus. And Jesus had every other person in his life misunderstand what he was about to do. And here in this story, we see words from heaven spoken. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we also see he meets with Moses and Elijah. So here it says, "Behold," in verse 3, "Moses and Elijah appeared to them," talking with them. The other Gospels, in Luke and in Mark, it talks about this account too. And one of them speaks of what they were talking about. They were talking about his departure, or the term is his exodus, his soon-to-be death, but his leaving this world and going back to heaven. And I think part of when you look at this and you see Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah here, I think it's good for us to see that Jesus was God, but he was also human. He's a perfect man. And like other human beings, he needs encouragement. Even though he's God, he needs encouragement. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, if you've read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith. The heroes in the Old Testament that were anticipating the promised Messiah. And in a sense, they're heroes because they're looking forward to the coming Messiah. And then it ends with this statement in verse 1 of chapter 12. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." In other words, in light of all these other examples, they should be an encouragement to us in our race. And here Jesus is meeting with, in a sense, two of the heroes of the Old Testament. You've got Moses and you have Elijah. You know, in our country's history, it'd be like having a vision and having an experience to get to meet George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. And they're there. And they're encouraging the next person who's in line. And we're going to find out Jesus is more than just the next person in line. He's what everything is anticipating and leading up to. But he's meeting with them. He's receiving encouragement. They are the embodiment of the law and the prophets. Everything in the Old Testament is leading up to this point. And they're, in a sense, giving Jesus the affirmation to go forward with what he's going to take place, his crucifixion. So he receives encouragement from Moses and Elijah, but also from his Father in heaven, where it says in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Now, was there another time when Jesus heard this? There certainly was. Back in Matthew chapter 3, right after he was baptized. And what was his baptism? It was him identifying with his mission. Him saying, "This is what I came for, and I am embracing it. I am being immersed into this calling. I'm going forward in this." And he heard God's words at that time, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now here, he's about ready to embark on the journey to Jerusalem for the last time. And he hears these words again from his Father. "Jesus knows my dad is pleased." That's what he lived for his entire life, for the good pleasure of his Father, for his will. And God the Father in heaven is delighted with his Son. So one thing that we can see here in these verses is that there is affirmation for Jesus in the path that he's about to take. It's a difficult path he's going to go down, and yet he knows this is the right path. But it's also assurance for the disciples. It's for their sake, I think, in the near future and in the distant future. So first of all, in the near future, it's about to get very dark. Each step they get closer to Jerusalem, it's going to become more gloomy and darker. And they know bad things are coming, and they're not looking forward to it. And here Jesus, in a sense, is giving them a little glimpse before the gloom. He's giving them a ray of light before the storm. And it's going to be something that I think he wants them to hold on to in the midst of the darkness ahead. There will be an apparent defeat. But when we look at Jesus in this chapter, what does it look like? When you see him, what's his picture? You see any defeat? No, it's a picture of victory. And I think Jesus is letting his disciples know, this is how you need to see me, even through the defeat. That this is going to be the outcome on the other side. I think, like, if each of us just right now closed our eyes and pictured Jesus, most of us don't picture what I'm going to read right now. I'm going to read something from the book of Revelation. I think most of us picture Jesus walking this world, maybe Jesus on the cross, maybe Jesus after his resurrection. But this is the last revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. And it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." But he wasn't dead. He was lifted up by Jesus. One person kind of used the illustration of Clark Kent and Superman. And in this one little moment right here on the Mount of Transfiguration, God, in a sense, peels back the curtain and he lets the disciples see who Jesus is in all of his glory. But for the most part, during his life, he's concealed. He has set aside that glory of this type in heaven, but they get to see it for a moment. And so here, he's letting them know, "I am the victor. Even as we're going forward into the darkness, I am the victor." And they ask him at the end of this experience, they want to find out about Elijah. And so they say in verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There's a verse in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where it says Elijah is going to come before the great day of the Lord. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. That sounds a little bit confusing, doesn't it? It's talking about past tense and future tense. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Think what Jesus is saying. He's trying to give the disciples a picture that this glory that you're longing for, this restoration of all things, it's going to happen, but it's going to happen through this other path. It's going to happen through the cross. The crown's going to be there, but it's through the cross. And just like John the Baptist suffered and died, and there was suffering and persecution against him, Son of Man, in his first coming, is going to experience that. And Jesus' second coming, it's going to be the victor, the one to stand on the throne and sit on the throne. And there will probably be some aspect of Elijah in the future. I don't know if it'll be really Elijah or it'll be someone kind of in the character of Elijah, like John the Baptist, but they'll have a role too in the future. And so Jesus is letting the disciples know, in the midst of going into this darkness, there's an assurance in the near future, but also in the distant future. For these three disciples specifically, there's going to be great challenges for them in the road ahead. Think of James and Peter and John here. These are the three that Jesus picked. Now, some people think these were Jesus' favorite. You know, you think Jesus had favorites? I don't think so. He's a man without partiality, so he loves all people. Why did he pick these guys? And if you're the other guys, you might be bummed that you're down in the valley and these guys get to go up. But if you think of the future of these guys, maybe this is part of the reason why. Gail Irwin thinks it's just because they always get in trouble, and so Jesus keeps them close to his side. And maybe there's truth to that, you know, who knows? If you see me holding one of my kids' hands while we're in the sanctuary, it's probably because they're in trouble. Though I enjoy having them close to my side. So I think there's another aspect, though. If you think of Peter, James, and John, if you look at James in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, what happens to him? He's killed. He's killed by Herod. He's the first of the apostles to give his life for the faith. And so in the midst of his darkness, he's able to hang on to the light that Jesus is the victor. He has seen Jesus in his glory, and he knows this isn't the end. Like Jesus went to the cross, and there's glory on the other side, it's going to happen for me too. If you think of Peter, and you think of John, Peter, when he's talking about his departure, his exodus, his decease, the time when he's going to leave, he thinks back on this experience that he had with Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, this is his last letter that he wrote, starting in verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir up you by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Guess what the word is there? Exodus, my departure. Same word. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he thinks back on this experience that he had with Jesus when he is about to depart. And then he goes on to speak of something even more great than that experience. It's the word of God that gives us assurance. We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. So maybe you or I have not had an experience like Peter, James, or John, but we can have assurance in life based on the word of God in our life. Think of John. What was he about to experience in the distant future? Well, he was exiled to Patmos, right? For his faith. And there he got to see again the vision of Jesus. I had read it a little while earlier in Revelation chapter 1. And so, in the midst of his trial and hardship, there was hope. I think it gives us hope too, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In other words, the disciples in this moment, they got to see the reality. Most of us, we live in shadow for our entire life. But one day, we're going to see the reality. And that is something that's to give us hope in the midst of what we're going through. So, affirmation for Jesus, assurance for the disciples, but then third, awe for our sake. I think this section should awaken us to the reality of who it is that we serve, who it is that Jesus is, that he is a person full of wonder. I think there's two problems that are significant in this world. One is a loss of wonder or awe of God. People just aren't amazed about God. They don't have a great vision or picture of him in their mind. If they did, they'd serve him. They'd worship him. Because there's a response. When we are in awe of something, there's a response in our life. And the reason why people don't see him, part of the reason, has to do with the work of the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, I'll start in verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." God wants to shine his magnificence and his glory and his brightness in this world. And the enemy, the God of this age, has blinded people's eyes, people's hearts, so that people cannot see. There's a modern day word that I think is a great opposite of awe. It's another three-letter word. The Simpsons sitcom popularized it. Does anybody know what it is? Not dough, but that's close. Meh. M-E-H. Back in 1994, in one of the Simpson shows, they've used it a few different times during their series. But it was a word that was kind of popularized by them. And in fact, it has been added to the Collins English Dictionary back in 2008. So according to some dictionaries now, it's an actual word. But what does "may" mean? It's an interjection used as an expression of indifference or boredom. It's often regarded as a verbal equivalent of a shrug of the shoulders. The use of the term "may" shows that the speaker is apathetic, uninterested, or indifferent to the question or subject at hand. It is occasionally used as an adjective, meaning something that is mediocre or unremarkable. In other words, that's the opposite of awe. The jaw-dropping versus the shrugging the shoulders. And we live in a world where people shrug their shoulders about God. Just "may." There's no wonder. And I wish, my struggle with this text is trying to extract and be able to explain the wonder and the awe of God. Because I wasn't there. If I was there, I probably would be able to talk a little bit easier about this. But I'm sharing somebody else's experience in this situation, like Matthew's writing it. He's writing about their experience. But we can all have our own, some experiences of God's wonder and God's glory. But what God doesn't want is a "may" response to him. a response of just, yeah, I'm not in awe of you. That's what's missing in the world. The word glory in the Bible, it comes from two different words. One in the Hebrew is kabod, which relates to weight, something of substance, something that it has value. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is doxa, which means brilliant or shining, something that's glory. And so both these words, they speak of the aspects of God's glory, that there's a weightiness to it, but also brilliance to it. There's an honor and a beauty to it. But look at something else besides that can be a problem in this world. Look what Peter does here. When he's in the middle of this experience, he's in awe, and he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, is there a mistake here in what he's saying? I think so, because he's putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah kind of all on the same plane. And God interrupts him. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice says, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" In other words, God in heaven sets Jesus above Elijah and Moses. But we can have in life a comparative wonder. That can be another problem. Not just a loss of wonder, but a comparative wonder. We respect Jesus, we love Jesus, but there's so many other things, like the Seahawks or like something else, where we get in awe of other stuff in life, and it's just comparative. Yet Jesus is set apart here. He is distinct. If you think of Moses in the Old Testament, he did get to shine for a little while. You guys remember the story? Back in Exodus 34. He had been up with God on the mountain, and he came down and he didn't know that his face was radiating. He looked like a, you know, glow in the dark or something. And he shows up to the people, and his face is glowing because he's been with God. And it says that he started to wear a veil. Now, sometimes people think that he wore a veil because everybody's terrified of him. So whenever he saw the people, he put a veil on. But 2 Corinthians 3 says that he wore a veil also because of the fading. He didn't want people to see this glory. As soon as he left God, it started to go away. Just like the glow-in-the-dark stuff. You take it, my kids, they like glow-in-the-dark. But in their room, after it goes away from the light, 10 minutes, is a lot more dim. It just starts to fade. And Moses, as soon as he left God, that glory just started to fade. And there was probably a bit of loss in him, a bit of sadness that this splendor that I want to display, it's not lasting. It's temporary. Jesus here has a different kind of glory than Moses. It says here he was transfigured. It was from the inside out. His face shone like the sun. Moses was more like the moon. Like, how does the moon shine? It's a reflection of the sun. It needs the sun. Moses needed God. Jesus is God. He is the source. The light's emanating from him. So there is a substantive glory to him versus reflective glory. Moses' glory was just skin deep, and it was liable to fading. The other things that we can have a comparative wonder of in this world, if we get to watch them for very long, there'll be a fading glory. It's skin deep. All these other things that, you know, we can say like Peter, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's just camp out here. Let's not leave this moment." And yet those moments have to pass. And in those moments, we need to see Jesus is the supreme great one. He's incomparable. So I'd like to just end with one question, and then we'll be done. We'll be done a little bit early today. How can we grow in awe of God? How can we grow in our understanding that there is no one else like Jesus? Let me read one quote, and then I'll answer that. Jonathan Edwards said this: "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the other things that God has given us in this world. But how can we be in awe of the giver of all those gifts and not just worship all the gifts? How does that take place? I think one aspect is to think back on Moses. There was one request that he asked of God in his life. Exodus 33, he said of God one prayer. I mean, he prayed other things too, but for us to capture his one request. You know what it was? Lord, show me your glory. So I think one way of growing in awe is to pray that prayer of Moses. And when Moses prayed that prayer, what did God say to him? He said, I can't show you all the glory right now, but I'll show you a bit of it. I'll give you a glimpse of it. And we can pray that prayer too. And in this life, I don't think we're going to see all the glory. That's going to be reserved for heaven. But we can see glimpses of it from time to time. So that's one aspect, is to pray. But another aspect is to position yourself where you can see. Put yourself in places where you have the opportunity to have Jesus shine on you. So there are moments where we're not looking for it in life at all. Think of Paul on the Damascus Road. The glory of God surrounded him, and he got knocked off his horse. And there's those moments in our lives where we're not looking for it, we're not preparing for it. God just allows glory to just show up. C.S. Lewis talks about times in his life where he'd be in this scene and he'd be just overwhelmed by joy. Something he got to see, something he got to experience. And he'd go back and try to replicate that. It just would happen to him at different times. And he'd go back to the same spot and it wouldn't be there. And he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And his wife's name was Joy, but he's also talking about these little glimpses that God was giving to him in his life of the reality that this world that we live in is not the world that God has intended for us forever. That there's another world that we long for, that we've been created for, and he gives us glimpses of that. So there are those moments. But there are ways for us to position ourselves in life so that we can see his glory more frequently. Let me give you one practical example, and then I'll give you a scripture. A few weeks ago, my family had the opportunity to go down to the Oregon coast for a vacation. We were down there for 4 days, just south of Cannon Beach. And one of the days, we were there for 4 days, three nights. And two of the three nights, we were at the coast, at the beach, able to see the sunset. What happens every single day? The sun sets. But we don't always see it, right? We're not always in the position where we get to watch it. But the ocean is the perfect place. You're positioned to be able to watch the sunset. And we went down one evening and we just got to see the glowing ball disappear beyond the horizon. And it was beautiful. But we wouldn't have seen it if we had been in the house. We wouldn't have seen it if it was cloudy that day. But if we went down to the coast and we're watching there, we get to see it. We put ourselves in a position where we got to see the glory. And then the next day we went up to Cannon Beach. And, you know, how many of you watch the Goonies and all those rocks? One of the famous pictures down there. So there's Haystack Rock and there's these other big crags out. And we're driving home from having dinner there, or driving back to the house that we were staying at. And the sky was red and orange and one of the most beautiful sunsets I've ever seen in my life. And you try to pull out your camera, you want to capture it. And no iPhone photo is ever going to match anything that you see in real life. Just like what Peter's trying to do here. He's trying to capture it. Lord, can we stay here? And the Lord's saying, in a sense, just enjoy this. It's not here for you to try to capture, but for you to get to enjoy. But we, again, we're in a position where we were able to see it. Something immensely beautiful. God put Moses, after that prayer, in a place. He put him in a cleft of a rock. And then he put his hand over him, and he walked by. And he got to see, in a sense, the glow of God, the backside of God. And in our lives, there are ways for us to behold the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? I think we can behold the glory of the Lord when we open up his word. We can behold the glory of the Lord when we gather with other believers. We can behold the glory of the Lord when we look at Jesus. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What happens to us when we get to see the glory of the Lord? It's not just a surface change. It's a deep-hearted change. We're being transformed. What's that word here? It's the same word that was used of Jesus. Metamorphosis. An inward transformation and change. And we get to be made into the substance that can experience that experience, to experience the glory of the Lord. When God's glory came down in the Old Testament on the tabernacle or the temple, when it first was made, what happened to all the priests? Where did they have to go? They had to leave because it was too overwhelming. And yet, we're told here, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that through Jesus, we don't have to be terrified. We don't have to be afraid of this glory. We can enter into it. We can dwell with it. The whole point of the tabernacle was a protection for the people from God's glory because it was too bright. You might think, well, why couldn't God be kinder? You just, how many of you saw the eclipse? How many of you wore glasses, something like this? Got a picture of William wearing these. He didn't actually look at the sun, but it was fun. Why do you need to wear these glasses? Because we're not designed to be able to look at that sun permanently. It will burn us. It's just a fact of life. And if there's facts of nature that are like that, how much more God? It's just a fact of life that we can't dwell with him unless he changes us. Now, if God gave us some kind of supernatural vision that we could look at the sun physically, then we'd be able to look at it any time without burning our eyes. And I think this process of being changed into the glory of Christ for eternity is preparing us so that we can live with him forever. In Psalm 24, we'll end with this. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. But we can look at ourselves and say, well, who does have clean hands? None of us. And yet we're made clean in Christ. So in verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors. Speaking of the New Jerusalem. But also, I think, applying to us today. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God can dwell within us because of Christ. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is his King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let me close in prayer. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you give us glimpses of what is to come. And sometimes those glimpses are, there's a space of time between them. There's periods where we are down in the valley, like what we're going to see with Jesus next week. and the suffering down there and the hardship and the realities of life, having to pay taxes and all that stuff. And yet, Lord, you bring us up on the mountain from time to time. You want to reveal to us who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater vision of your greatness, that we would see that you are incomparable, and that as we grow in our awe of you, that that would change us, that that would transform us, and that you would prepare us for that future day when we will get to be with you forever. We thank you, Lord, that we can set our eyes on that and look at the things which are unseen and the things that are eternal and are more real than this stage that I'm standing on, more real than this room that we sit in, more real than the things around us, that your splendor is greater and your glory is brighter. We love you. We thank you for your word. We ask that you bless the rest of this week and continue to give us glimpses. In Jesus' name, amen.